In the news this week, we've heard a lot about Obama and his Attorney General, Eric Holder, recently stating that the Obama administration would no longer defend the constitutionality of a federal law banning recognition of same-sex marriage. DOMA was passed by Congress in 1996, and President Bill Clinton signed it. So when the Obama administration said that they would no longer defend it, the obvious problem being that when a president declares a law unconstitutional, we have major problems for the republic. For the very action to do so is completely unconstitutional and flies in the face of any law, constitutional law orientated actions. To do so undermines the entire function of all law and order in our country. And this is just the most recent example. It's not like we've not seen a parade of these over the past several generations. We understand this. We understand that when these types of things happen, that there's anarchy and tyranny brewing. No matter what the issue is that you may agree or disagree with, the process of undermining law and order results in tremendous chaos and tyranny and all manner of evil. In a similar fashion, this is why blasphemy against God is the destructive crime that threatens to destroy all that God is and all that God has said for any society of any time. This morning we're going to talk about blasphemy. We'll be looking at Leviticus 24. A very serious subject and a very undervalued issue. It's really the silent issue. I believe this is the elephant in the corner. This is the central issue of our problems. So let's have a little reset in our brain. What is the basis of all truth? What is the basis of truth? It's God. God's word defines what is true. Revelation from God is the standard for truth. Thy word is truth. What is the basis for law? God's word. God has given us law. He has given us commandments that formulate law. So are you saying that law is religious? Of course law is religious because God has given us law. He's given us law. What is the basis of justice? Is God just? Do we have a God who is just? Has our just God spoken? Yes, He has. Has our just God spoken about the issues of justice? Yes, He has. So we would say that God is the basis of justice. God's law is the basis of justice. What is the basis of mercy? God's love. God's mercy. Is God merciful? God is merciful. And as God is merciful, so He is the basis of mercy. So if God is the basis of all truth, when I say all, I mean the foundational elements of truth and law and justice and mercy. If you destroy God, if you destroy, not that you can destroy God, but if you can destroy the reputation of God in a culture, if you can destroy the authority of God, then you have destroyed the basis of truth and the basis of law and the basis of justice and the basis of mercy. In short, you've destroyed your society. If the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? Blasphemy is the purposeful attack against God and His Word. It goes right after the core, God Himself, and seeks to displace God from anything that God is. Destroys God's character, destroys God's nature. Blasphemy is most often done, not always, but many of the contexts deal with speaking against. So blasphemy is done when we speak against God. When one speaks against God, when one speaks against His Word, when one speaks against the ways of God. For example, Revelation 13, 6, those who are against God. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So there's an example of blasphemy, that which is spoken against God, his name, his word, his tabernacle, the stuff that represents God, the things that stand for God, God's leaders, God's people, God's stuff. When the Rabshakeh came to Hezekiah and said, "Don't trust in God. Don't trust in God. Hezekiah will not be able to save you. Our gods, the Assyrian gods, have conquered. Look at all the peoples we've conquered. You think your God will save you?" And they mocked. In 2 Kings, they mocked and they blasphemed God. They blasphemed God. They encouraged the people not to trust in God. Don't make God your stronghold. They spoke against the power of God. That's blasphemy. Someone who speaks against the power of God is blasphemy. Someone who speaks against the will of God is blasphemy. Someone who speaks against the law, word, way of God is blaspheming God. False teachers blaspheme God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." So where are these false teachers? They're among you. They're in the churches. And they will secretly, they do it in the church. They come into the churches and they stealth in there and they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So Peter makes that prediction, that the way of truth will be spoken against, because there will be many false teachers who will go into the church, the churches, and will speak against the truth. And many will follow their way. And God's truth, God's word, God's way will be blasphemed. It will be spoken against. Even failure to uphold God's word in sound doctrine, in sound doctrine of confession and in sound doctrine of life, blasphemes His word. In Titus chapter 2, we're told, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And then Paul gives us an example of what he is thinking about when he is thinking about sound doctrine. And he's thinking about how the multi-generational relationships are to function within the assembly. And if these multi-generational relationships are not functioning in a biblical orientation within the assembly, God's word is being blasphemed in that church or churches. So he writes that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And then there's this phrase, this infinitive phrase that shows the purpose of this sound doctrine that includes the whole context here, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, that the word of God may not be spoken against. So if sound doctrine is not being spoken and upheld by what the context reveals, giving the specifics, God's word is blasphemed. Those things blaspheme God's word. A Christian woman working full-time outside of her home, relinquishing or just ditching her duties as a wife, is blaspheming God's word. And if she's coming into the assembly week after week and there's no accountability, that's blaspheming God's word. An older man who is just self-absorbed with his toys and his games. And he comes in and he comes into the assembly and he's there week after week. But he shows no evidence of a sober-minded, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. He's blaspheming God's word. A man who lacks patience, who's an impatient man, is blaspheming God's word. Humanism, at its very core, is blasphemy. What is humanism? It is blasphemy. Humanism says, man is the measure of all things. Man is the standard. So by its very... it's the religion of man. It's Adam and Eve in the garden. And you can know right and wrong, independent of God. Has God said, God's word is not the standard. This is what I say. This will make you wise. Okay, I'll go for it. I'll believe that lie. Humanism is simply the same lie that God told to Adam and Eve in the garden. Retold and repackaged with different trappings, but it's the same core. You can do what you want. You're free to do what you want. And that is blasphemy. Man is not the basis of truth. Man is not the basis of law. Man is not the basis of justice. Man is not the basis of mercy. Man cannot discern truth without revelation from God. Man cannot discern law without revelation from God. Man cannot discern justice without revelation from God. Man cannot discern what is mercy. Man cannot discern what is good without revelation from God. I like to ask people, what is good? Have a good day. What do you mean by that, sir? What do you mean by good? What is good? And 99% of the time, they're thinking in terms of, well, whatever suits me is good. What is that? That's blasphemy. Whatever suits me is good. So I am now the arbiter of good. I am now the core decision maker of what is good. I am now the core decision maker on what is lawful or right. All these things are blasphemous. And the applications are all overwhelmingly abundant in every aspect of our culture. We do these things in our culture directly by stating things that are directly contrary to God and His Word, and we do these things by default, by simply making decisions without ever consulting God, without ever considering Him and His Word and His will. It's the air that we breathe in, and everything goes crazy from the point of humanism on. From the point of man is the measure of all things, everything goes crazy. And so the most recent proclamation that by fiat the president is going to rewrite the constitutionality of laws, which is completely, even according to man's constitutional law, unconstitutional. It's inconsistent. It's incongruent with anything that was ever done. And so we see this at the highest level of our land. And we see it at every individual level as man walks around doing what he thinks is best for himself. That's crazy for a man to walk around and to do what he thinks is best for himself. It's as crazy and as blasphemous and as insane as a president just thinking that he can just rewrite laws in a constitutional context. It's the same thing. It's crazy for families just to think that they can regulate themselves according to the dictates of their feelings. That they can do what they feel like. They get a feeling, and because of this great emotional feeling, therefore it must be this way. My goodness. So now our feelings are the voice of God. And how many live that way? How many within the church live at a fundamental, blasphemous level? Well, I felt like this was the right way to go. Well, that's the problem. That's blasphemy. In and of itself, if you base your decisions on your feelings, that's blasphemy. Your feelings don't tell you anything but how you feel about something. Feelings are not the source of truth. Religious humanism. How many churches base their activities on what they think would produce the most? Pragmatism. Or what feels the best. Or it doesn't matter if you have if it's at an individual level or you have a collective tradition over a period of time. Or you've got many people thinking they should go this direction. If the foundation is destroyed, if it is not based on the Word of God, then fundamentally, it is in odds with Scripture. How does God view blasphemy? That's going to be important. How does God view blasphemy? Because we think blasphemy is no big deal. You know, as I talk with people and as I witness to people, very, very seldom do I ever get any conviction or traction on the first, second, or third commandment. Most people think either it's no big deal or that they keep it. It's not until you get down to maybe the fourth or the fifth, or disobedience to parents. Oh, I've disobeyed my parents. Or anger, murder, or adultery, or coveting, and stealing. Okay, I've stolen, I've told a lie. We can start the tangibility. Man can see himself in relation to other men, and he can see his sin. But in relation to God, we struggle even to see our sin in relation to God. And is that not the most terrifying thing? That is certainly heavy. And I pray that God would open the eyes of my heart and that I would see this as God sees it, because I struggle to see it myself. So let's see how God looks at sin that is directly directed at Him. Turn with me to Leviticus 24. And we're going to pick up our story here, talking about the things that God has set in place regarding the holy place. And then we're going to get into a narrative. Remember, Leviticus, Mount Sinai, is written in a narrative context. We've been in a lot of legal portions of Leviticus here, the holiness codes, and it's been a blessing, I trust, for you. But we're going to end that, Leviticus chapter 24, 1 to 9, and then we're going to break out and answer this specific question in the narrative that is given as a case for us to see the will of God as it relates to blasphemy. And regarding the holy place, God put two things to remind us all to show forth His holiness: the lampstand and the bread. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." So we have the lampstand that Aaron was in charge of to make sure the oil was there, that the light could keep shining. Secondly, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them on 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense in each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be for Aaron and his sons that they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." So we see this symbolizes the light and the presence of God, the bread God sustains, the lamp and the bread, the showbread, certainly shadow the resurrect or the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That light was to continually shine to remind them God's word, God's truth, and ultimately Jesus Christ is the light. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He is the one who sustains us. God is the light. God is the sustainer. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." John 6:35, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, but he who believes in me shall never thirst." This light and this life has gone out. God is the one who gives us his word, his light. God is the one who gives us life. He sustains us. And we are the ones who then, in light of, or in blindness to, the gracious, creative activities of God, speak against His most holy and gracious will and word and activities. So, what if God is directly blasphemed? What happens? Turn with me in 24:10. We're going to look at a case study on blasphemy. Now, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian. So, the son would have been of an Egyptian descent. Mother was an Israelite woman, but his father was an alien to the Israel. So we have an interesting mix there. So that's his background. Would the law apply to him? That's got to be a question. Would the law still apply to him? Okay. So now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. Don't know any details. I'm sure it happened quite often. All those people together, that there from time to time were fights. And they were fighting. And as a fight would begin, people would kind of take notice and kind of gather around and see what was to come of this. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name, the sacred name, the name of the Lord, and cursed, spoke against God, and called some kind of a curse against God. So it was a purposeful, direct statement that was directed to destroy and defame the name, the character, the nature of God Himself. And everyone went, that was serious. And they knew that. They knew that. So I'm sure they somehow grabbed him, took him. Okay. And they brought him to Moses, whose mother's name was Shilamith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody. Now, you're not going to see, is jail mentioned in the Bible? No. Jail is not a biblical concept in and of itself. The only time you see jail and being, there are some references. And this would be one. There is a purpose for a place to hold someone until the sentence can be made. Okay? So this would be a very, very limited aspect of jail. Because why would that be? Well, because there's really one of two ways. Either there's restitution for the crime committed, which is you're going to pay back justly those whom you sinned against. Okay? So if restitution can be made, repentance is offered up to God through confession and through sacrifice, right? Sometimes some kind of financial gift is given on top of that. And the people that you sinned against, if you stole, you gotta make that back. There's a variety of things that we've been looking at in the law of how to do back to them that you sinned against. Or you're put to death. So there was no jail system that was prescribed in Scripture. Except for as a temporary holding place until could figure out what the situation was to be done to this individual. So again, a lot can be learned from that. Those concepts in our judicial system they're not there. Any kind of restitution is given primarily to who? To the state God, right? The state has usurped all roles in that, and restitution, money, and everything is given, the fines are given to who? To the state. Right? And then if the state so deems, they may award to those who are suffering some financial through that mediating process. But much of those taxes and fees go to supporting the state. This was not the case in the law of God. But very important here. The custody had a very important purpose. Okay? Then they put him in custody. Why did they put him in custody? And this is the most important. That the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. Why did they stop? Because they didn't know what God wanted them to do. So what do they have to seek? The mind of the Lord. That is so important because you can only do what the authority says to do. Who is the authority? It is God. And without God and His directive and His will, men should not act. They should not proceed any further. Oh, but I have a certificate from the state. I've been ordained from the state to do this task. Okay? Is that God's will? You see how the blasphemy just blinds us to the great God that we serve. What does the authority say? That authority is God. All law, justice, and ethics is always to seek the mind of the Lord. You understand that? Every law, all aspects of justice, is only and always about seeking the mind of God. That's what it is. That's what law is. Law is the enforcement of God's will upon a people. The just enforcement of God's will upon a people. What is the basis of ethics? What is supposed to be the basis of ethics? God. Ethics is what you should do. So should you act before you have any ethics? Before you know what you should do? No. So what are we seeing in our world around us? We're seeing men seeking law and justice without God. So what is that? Blasphemy. No matter what the subject is, it is blasphemy. Because they're not seeking God. Going into the government schools, every time the classroom would open and we would begin a study on a subject and God was never mentioned, what were they committing? They were committing blasphemy. Why? Because God was never mentioned. When I went to Penn State and I studied political science and we studied all these great political thinkers, the fundamental core to that class was blasphemous. Why? Because the law book of God was never once even a thought, wasn't even referenced. It is blasphemy. And so for the people of God, how about making it practical? As a father would have to discipline his son, if the father just rushes in and does what he thinks and he feels should be done, what is that? It's blasphemy. You're taking an ethical application and applying biblical justice in correcting your child, and you're doing it on your own whim or feeling or emotion. That's blasphemy. Put the child in custody. Seek the mind of the Lord, and then go and deal with that. It's the paradigm for all justice. If you don't know the mind of the Lord, stop and seek the mind of God. Because if you act without knowing the will of God, you are presumptuous. You're acting on presumption. You're acting on pride, thinking that you know what should be done. When in fact you're basing it on your own human reason. Which at its core is always, it's always going to speak against the ways of God. It's blasphemy. So, very important, they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and again, that mind of the Lord, that's a process. I mean, it may be 5 minutes, right? It may be 5 months. It may be just a simple study in your Bible. It may mean taking serious counsel with men. It may mean the process could be a lot of different things. But still, the end result needs to be to not be fools, but to know, to be wise, to walk circumspectly, to know what the will of the Lord is. As Paul would write, as I paraphrase there in Ephesians 5. So, take outside the camp. So here's what God said, verse 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. What does God think of blasphemy? Does God think no big deal? No. God thinks that the punishment for blasphemy is death. Blasphemy undoes everything. If you're worshiping, if you break the first commandment, there's nothing that holds anything together. Blasphemy, if you blaspheme God, you undo everything. all law is based in God. And if you can break God Himself down, that as many of the wicked have tried, we want to kill God. God is dead. As many of the vile philosophers who are now rotting in hell forever proclaimed in their lifetimes that God is dead. They blasphemed God. And in blaspheming God, nothing immediately happened to them and they thought they won. Until the day of their death. The wicked hate death. Humanists hate death. I love death. I don't love to die. But I rejoice in the commandments of God. And that leads me, I love when the wicked perish. Because what if they didn't? Then God would not be God. You understand that? Now, I want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I'm not saying. But if wickedness would be allowed to triumph, then there would be no God. Death is the solemn reminder that God is the Lord. Death is that silent witness that the event that happened in the Garden of Eden is the paradigm for all of Earth history. Well, it's the historical event that has given the context to understand death and life for all people of all times. The resurrection is the prominent event because it's the answer to that. It's the answer to that which happened in the garden. The soul that sins shall die. Now, death is horrible. I don't want to die. I don't want to see anybody die. I have a natural abhorrence to death. Right? We all do. But in death comes the end of the wicked. It also comes the end of the righteous. But not really. Only in this world. Because in death, the righteous who trusted in Christ will live forever. The wicked will face what? The second death. They will face the second death. The wicked's hope is only in the temporal. They have no concern for the eternal. And everything that they hope for, everything that they dream for, all their anti-God thinking and philosophy comes to an end. They don't triumph at all. We need to remember these things. Because the humanists do everything they can, the natural man does everything he can, to remove any kind of death. It was interesting, at the turn of the century, in the early 1900s, all references to death in children's literature was removed. What is that? Humanism. Why? Because death reminds us of sin. How often do people think about death? We're all going to go there. Death is the ultimate affront to the flesh. Death is the ultimate affront to the flesh. The flesh desires to sin and do all these sinful things, right? And in the midst of a wicked man's doing, wanting to do all these things, God requires his soul and he dies. And it's ended for him. He's faced judgment. It's appointed once to man to die and after that to face the judgment. Now, we want mercy. But death is the reality. And so, let's not have this humanistic notion, oh, how horrible they stoned a guy. How righteous are the judgments of God? How righteous are the judgments of God? I pray that guys are stoning them. Stoning is a very humane way to end someone's life. Very humane. As they're stoning someone, he has an opportunity to die with grace. He has an opportunity to cry out to God. You don't die right away, but you die shortly. How many people have gotten saved as they're being stoned to death? Heaven will tell, right? It's a public event. Everybody sees, right? You know what's an inhumane way to die? To take someone, put them away where no one sees them, and give them a lethal injection. That's inhumane. That scares me. You know why it scares me? It's out of the public's view. Who sees it? I don't know. I don't know who's dying. Right? It's silent. It's too silent. I want to hear it. Right? It's in a closed doors. There's no opportunity, very little opportunity to repent. It kind of feels good to the guy, just kind of goes to sleep. and then he wakes up in hell. He better have a little hell thrown at him, and maybe he'll wake up in his senses and come to repentance. God's ways are very merciful, even in judgment. God knows what he's doing. Okay? One of the main themes in Leviticus that I think we should begin to get now is that God's law is superior to anything that man has to offer. Even if it rattles our brain a little bit, that's okay. Leviticus has rattled me a little bit. Right? Or a lot. I by nature am a humanist. I by nature love myself and hate God. I confess that. If it was not for God's mercy, I would continue in my sinful ways and go on to death and hell. But God in mercy saved me and given me His Spirit to discern truth by His grace and love His Word instead of hating it. So I come to a passage like this and I see that what is happening here is God is holding those who would curse Him accountable. And that was good for the entire congregation there. Remember, what he says here is, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Let them all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Why did they do that? Everybody who heard that blasphemy bears an aspect of accountability. And they need to transfer. Remember, Leviticus, there's a lot of transferring going on in the laying on the hand. They're transferring that weight of guilt and sin that they heard with their ears. They heard that blasphemy. They're accountable to what they heard. They lay their hands on him. I am not guilty. Your blood be on your own head. I am not guilty. Your blood be on your own head. They're transferring the wickedness that they heard. And they're saying, you're going to receive your just reward for the consequence of your sin. I am not going to cover. I am not going to harbor that sin and pretend like it didn't happen. We've been told that if someone hears those things and they do nothing, they're guilty, right? They're not to do that. They're to lay their hand, and that is to recognize the transfer of that guilt upon that man. Lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. So it was a community event. It was out in the open. Everybody could see. It wasn't given to a hand of a few tyrants, right? It wasn't given to a couple officials to make decisions for the masses. It was given to the public in full view that they could make and see so they would what? Hear and fear. Hear and fear. And that was a blessing to the entire society. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So we see here some principles of justice that when the core of ethics, God Himself, is attacked, God sees it as being worthy of death. And we also see that this is for both the Jew and the Gentile, the Israel and the stranger. Doesn't matter who you are. Whoever kills any... Where is it here? Verse 15. You shall speak to the children of Israel saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. See, a lot of people read that and say, oh look, it says here, then you shall speak to the children of Israel saying, oh, this is only for Israel. No, it's not. Very clearly. This is for Israel and any other Gentile happens to be with them. Wasn't it that Israel was to go and stone all the other nations unless or until God told them to? But this law, God's law is God's law for everybody. Especially as it relates to blasphemy. There are some distinctions, and you know what they are. But this is not one. When it comes to the core of ethics, God's ethics are binding on all people of all times. Certainly as it relates to God Himself as lawgiver, as truth, as the merciful one, as the sovereign Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Now we see principles of justice. And we're going to see here in principles of justice that the punishment shall fit the crime. Verse 17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. I am the Lord your God. And there's the phrase, I am the Lord your God. God is the sovereign one who states this. Five principles for the just application of law. Number one, men are responsible. Okay? If you break the law of God, you are responsible. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You are responsible. It does not matter what excuse you have. God looks at the context of certain things, especially as it relates to the ceremonial aspects of the law, doesn't he? David ate the showbread. But when it comes to the moral aspects of God's law, blasphemy, there's responsibility before God. Number one, men are responsible. Number two, this is not a matter of personal revenge. I've heard people take this before. You know, I live tit for tit, tit for tat, whatever that phrase is. You know, you hurt me, I'll hurt you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And just go back and forth like that. Living by the sword. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's kind of living under the condemnation of the law. Just boom, 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 boom. That's not what this is referring to. That is a perversion of this. What this is saying is that the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment shall fit the crime. It's talking about social justice, not like today's phraseology. We heard the phrase a lot. This is social justice. If you've done wrong, an equal response under just law, defined by God, should be employed. Okay? So, if you've gouged out, I can't remember it in the law correctly exactly, but something to do with if you do disfigure a servant, right? What happens to the servant? Does anyone remember? He goes free. Okay? This doesn't mean he gouged out your eye, you gouged out, you know, someone bonks your eye, you bonk his eye. That was never interpreted that way by anybody. Except for who? Self-righteous, legalistic evangelicals who like to read their Pharisaical application back into Scripture in a way to divorce law from ethics. We don't want to do that, right? The Jews never interpreted it that way. Because it says the law is clear. If you hurt your slave, like you mess up his eye or something, I forget the exact where it's at, but he gets to go free. That's an application. That's a just application of law. Another way to say it is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you mess up someone, you're to do good to them. Right? If someone breaks your toe, you can't shoot them. That's what it also means. Because we're talking after due process in a just course of law. This is not individual, right? If someone offends you, you can't go and punch them. That's unjust. If someone does this to you, you can't do that to them. You're an unjust person. If someone did this to you and you do that to them, that's not even a measure of justice. Okay? If someone does this to you, the appropriate response from this text is you can only do that back to them. If someone does this to you, you can only do that back to them. You can't do that. You see what I'm saying? You can't go beyond a just punishment. You can go up to the point of a just punishment. You may have grace and mercy, but this is dealing with justice. You may have grace and mercy, and Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talks about having grace and mercy. And grace and mercy is wonderful. This is not inconsistent with grace and mercy. This is a just establishment of truth and justice, of which there are limits to justice. You spill coffee on yourself, you're responsible. You can't sue for millions of dollars because you dumped coffee on yourself. That is a ridiculous application. You are responsible. And the punishment must fit the crime. So fathers, this is very important for our households. As our children do things, the punishment must fit the crime. It's to correct them. It's in love. And in society, as well as in the assembly, if someone offends you, you can't just go and blaspheme and curse their name and, right? You go to the person. Someone steals something from you. You don't, let's say someone steals your Bible, a holy object, right? You don't get to take their house. Okay? Now, if you crash someone's car, you should buy them a car. Okay? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Those are some, a just punishment there. Men are responsible. It's not a matter of personal revenge. You must stop and seek the counsel of God as a matter of social justice based on God, not feeling or humanism. Truth and love are to rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The goal is restitution. Restitution seeks to restore truth to all mankind to glorify God's moral order. That's the whole thing of justice. We want to restore and glorify God's moral order in everything we do, in the sphere of the family, in the sphere of the church, and in the sphere of the state. Today, psychology and sociology have replaced retribution with psychotherapy. Psychotherapy! So if there is a wrong done, what the person needs is psychotherapy. They need to sit and think about it and process it and feel it and process it and feel it and feel it and process it. And the result of this thing is a rage against truth and a rage against society. Because there's no accountability. Truth and love are to rule. God is the basis of all ethics. And verse 22 says it again. God's law is for the Jew and for the Gentile. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country. I am the Lord your God. So when you stepped into Israel, it didn't matter if you worshipped another god. You come in to where God is reigning on earth. You don't have religious liberty, which is a question we can talk about. What does God think of religious liberty? We're not going to solve that one. But we know what God thinks of it. God thinks that He's God and that no one else has liberty to worship except for Him. Because He's the one true God. All other worship of all false gods are to be done away with. So, you like being an American? Or do you like being a Christian? This causes us to think about some things, doesn't it? We say, first and foremost, I am a Christian who happens to be an American citizen. And I want to be the best American citizen I can be. But my allegiance is to Christ and Him alone. Okay, the execution, verse 23. Once you have worked through a due process, and again, there's no application of justice that does not involve some form of due process. They had that there. We have that in our day, which is very important. Even if it's messed up, we still want some due process. Well, any due process is better than no due process. But once that conclusion is made in a just due process, right, then there should be a swift application of justice. And that's what we have here. Verse 23, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right. Application for us today. Those who reject the gospel blaspheme. Those who reject truth blaspheme. So when the world blasphemes the gospel, what should we do? I think Paul is a great example. Paul did not go around trying to stone everybody. They actually stoned him. But what did Paul say to them? Acts 18:6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, they spoke against the gospel. They spoke against the way. Jesus is the truth, the light, the Messiah. Okay? What did Paul do? He shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." He pronounced to them that they are accountable for their own death sentence. You are accountable for your own death sentence. You have just blasphemed the way of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your blood be on your own head. I am clean. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have told you, unless you repent, you will perish. But if you do not repent, and now you're speaking, now it's come to the point where you're not an agnostic. You're saying, no, that's wrong, that's evil. Now they've blasphemed. Shake your garments and say, "Your blood be on your own head. I'm going next door." But remember, the punishment for your blasphemy is death by the hand of God Almighty. Do you think that would change the tone of how the world views Christians if we did that in sincerity? We can't do that in hypocrisy. See, our problem is we're so hypocritical. You know, so many people that even start to do that, they're all sitting, living like a complete hypocrite, two-faced, Jezebel, mamsy-pamsy, everything else, right? And then they come and say something like that, then it's found out the guy's a quack. And his testimony is shot. It doesn't work that way. Paul was the real deal. So if you're a hypocrite, don't even say it. Don't say anything. Just say, "I'm a hypocrite with you, and I'll probably end up in the same place." But if you're not a hypocrite, when someone rejects the gospel, there's a warning to be heeded there. I think that's a right application for the church to make regarding the remember, Paul said they're deserving of such things. The death penalty doesn't change. Just the church isn't given the jurisdiction to apply it. And that's very important to remember, because that's caused problems in the church history that we know of. We are to declare this message to the world and trust God by His grace. You know, in mercy, there are those who God saves. God uses the message of the gospel to save those. So, you know, we have a problem with those people not really being saved. Why? They're not really hearing the gospel. They're hearing a watered-down version of a wishy-washy Jesus who has a wishy-washy law who can help you feel better about yourself if you come to His therapy sessions. That is not the God of the Bible. And that is not Jesus the Messiah. That is blasphemy. So we're in a world of hurt here when it comes to this, when it comes to God. What about those in the church? For all those who blaspheme the Lord in the church, and this is where we really need to clean house in our own hearts and families in the church. For all who blaspheme the Lord in the church, His word, there must be public repentance. So if you've blasphemed God's word, if you've spoken against the way of God, you need to publicly confess that. If you've publicly spoken about it in some degree or another. If they repent, because of the death of Jesus Christ, they may continue in the fellowship. That's good news. It's the death of Jesus that is the turning point of history. We don't take people on stone then. Why? Because they took Jesus out and they killed Him. We love Jesus to death. We love Jesus like crazy. Bad word. We love Jesus a ton. Why? Because He is our life. Because they took Him out and killed Him. So that we, even though the blasphemers that we are, can have life. Now we better not continue in blaspheming. Amen? If you do, you better believe you need to be called on the carpet. I need to be called on the carpet. If you hear someone blaspheme, you've got to lay your hand on that thing and deal with it. You're accountable too. I confess my sin here. As I thought about this, it's like, my goodness, One of the most blasphemous things I've ever seen was Jesus Christ Superstar. When I was at the theater, when I saw Little House on the Prairie there, they had that running up in the corner. That is blasphemy. I turned to look and went like this. But I think, what is my ethical responsibility here? Then it's like, oh, I think about all this stuff. Whoa. The blasphemy is all around me. Lord, have mercy. And I'm just like, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on us. If those in the church will not repent of their blasphemy, they need to be kicked out of the church. There needs to be due process. There needs to be Matthew 18. I mean, Titus 2 is a great place to start. Let's go right down the list. Right down the list. Again, I am never talking to the guy or the girl who is struggling with their sin. You know what? Yeah, I know it's wrong. I struggle, and I'm confessing, and I'm struggling. I'm open, and we're dialoguing. We're working together. That's not it. We're talking about the high-handed sin that says, no, I'm going to do it anyway. Thank you very much. That's what we're talking about. That's the blasphemy right there. I mean, this person has some issues they're struggling with, and they need some help. And time will tell. Maybe they're just playing a game. It'll come to that, but time will tell. It's harder to discern sometimes, but certainly a lot of people grow out of that, right? We all fall down and we grow out of that. But to say, no, I'm just going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and you can't tell me anything, that's scary. With due process, seeking the mind of the Lord, wisdom in place, the church must come to judgment on these things and implement and enact a plan to safeguard the character of God. We are called to steward the gospel. That means we are called, now hear this, we are called to honor the character and nature of God in our midst. God can defend himself. But if your faith is so weak that you feel like you want to see God defend himself, it's not a good place to be, all right? Look at history. God can take care of himself. I know that. It's not a problem for God, but it's a problem for us if we don't have the faith to defend the doctrine of God in our midst. That's what we're to do with the gospel. Father, have mercy on us that we would begin to build from the ground up our lives on you. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your truth is wonderful. Your law is a delight. Your justice is perfect. And your mercy is new every morning in the cross of Jesus Christ. That you took that curse of the law and bled on Calvary's cross so that we lost sinners can be forgiven of our sins. Now, may that grace motivate us to love and good works and to honor, to hallow your name. Oh, strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen this church and strengthen the churches to regard you as holy among the people. In Christ Messiah's name, amen.